From the Epistle of James, we continue in this book this morning from James chapter 3, beginning with the second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It slays the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of life, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes a blessing and a curse. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Who is wise and knowledgeable among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant and lie about the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord. Let us pray, friends. Startle us, O God, with your truth, and open our hearts and our minds to your wondrous love. Speak your word to us now. Silence in us any voice but your own. And be with us now as we turn our attention, our minds, and our hearts to you. Amen. Well, I have to confess that when I was growing up, this particular Sunday, this particular day of the church year, All Saints Sunday, used to really confuse me. I mean, my Catholic friends had all of these icons and pictures in their churches and some in their homes and imprinted on their jewelry. There were all these famous people from history that I'd heard about or I'd read about in history classes. These were the saints, like St. Francis, St. Patrick, St. Anthony, St. Teresa of Calcutta. But we didn't have any of these at my church. We didn't learn the names of the saints in Sunday school or when I was going through confirmation, and I could never figure out why. And so every year, we had this day that we called All Saints Sunday, and I would think, okay, well, maybe this year we will finally learn about who all these famous people are. But rather than looking through a picture book or hearing a sermon about St. Joseph or St. Benedict or St. Clair, pastor at my church would talk about other people, and they would read names, just like we'll do at our Evensong service later today. But these were the names of people I had heard of. These were people I knew, like Maureen and Hunter and Susan and Diane and Neil. They weren't famous at all. These were just regular grandparents and moms and dads and sometimes kids, friends of our families, members of our church, of all ages who I had grown up with. Eventually, of course, I caught on and learned what had been lost on me for kind of an embarrassingly long amount of time. So in an effort to save some of you from the many years of confusion that I felt like I had to endure, I thought I'd give you a Cliff Notes version for what All Saints Sunday is intended to be for us as Presbyterians, more broadly for those of us in the Reformed tradition. So here's the very most important part, the part I wish I had really known much earlier. We as Presbyterians believe that all of the people of God are saints. All of them, all of us. Not because of what we do or don't accomplish in our life, but simply because of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And we get this understanding straight from the letters of Paul. So rather than putting saints on pedestals as holy people set apart, in our tradition, we take time every year to thank God for the very ordinary, holy lives of adults, and children, and teenagers, all of God's children who have lived and persevered, and questioned and advocated and have loved God and neighbor in the manner of Christ. For us, this is a day to express our gratitude for the prophetic voices of centuries past and those of today, who continue to call the church to deepen faithfulness. Today, when we're called to expand our awareness of the great company, or as Scripture puts it, the great cloud of witnesses that we read about, it's a day where we remember and we celebrate that we are not alone, that we never have been. We never will be. So while this day is certainly cloaked in grief and sadness for many of us, it is also a day which is infused with hope and a kind of sobering humility. Since again, our focus isn't on this hierarchy of holiness or on trying to live some version of a perfect life or even having to figure out what a perfect life might be, but on the ongoing work of God, who is actively sanctifying the ordinary all the time, molding, chiseling away, and transforming each of us into who we were created to be. So I've been thinking a lot this week about the many saints whose lives and words and witness have impacted my own faith journey. Those who have died and those who are still very much alive. Those I've known intimately as family members and friends. Those I've only read about or have had the chance to meet once or twice. And the one person whose name and face just kept popping up in my mind's eye was memoirist and poet and activist and professor Dr. Maya Angelou. I have a bound collection of her quotes sitting on my office desk, complete with a note from Dr. Angelou herself that simply says, "Joy to you, Greer." I have a portrait of her that my friend Elizabeth painted for me when I was going through active cancer treatment, a signed copy of On the Pulse of Mourning that I got for Christmas when I was a freshman in high school, and I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings, which has been on every bookshelf I have ever had since reading it for the first time in seventh grade. I guess you could say that if we Presbyterians did have patron saints, Maya Angelou would probably be mine. And just recently, I went back and I listened to an interview Dr. Angelou gave the year before she died in 2014, in which she was asked, "Do you consider yourself wise?" To which she responded, "Well, I'm en route. I'm further along than I was, but I'm still en route. I don't know when I'll know enough. I know a lot, and I'm grateful for that. I know enough to try to live what I know. Now that's a lot, but I still don't have it all." And then Dr. Angelou was asked, "What do you think that you, Maya Angelou, think is the best piece of advice you've ever given?" And this is where I turned the volume way up on my AirPods so I could really listen to what she had to say. "Well, she began. "Well, I'm thinking that the best advice I've ever given, I hope, was that which I gave to my son when he was growing up. He said, 'I don't have any friends. How can I get some friends?' And although he was very young, I told him two things. I told him, in order to get a friend, you have to be a friend. So be ready to be a friend. And I also told him this. There's a place in you that you must keep pristine, clean, so that nobody has the right to curse you or treat you badly. Nobody. No mother, no father, no wife, no husband, nobody. Because this is the place you go to when you meet God. You have to have a place that you say, 'Stop it, back up, no.' Because that place has to remain clear and clean so that when a person comes with rude language to you or invasive language to you, you have to be able to say, 'Back up, not me, you don't. Don't you know? I am a child of God.'" But the wisdom from above, James writes, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember, he says, it only takes a spark to set off a forest fire, and a carelessly placed word or out of your mouth, or a hastily sent text message, or a passive-aggressive email can do just that. With our words, James says, we can just as easily bless and praise God in the sanctuary on Sunday mornings as we can ruin someone's day on Wednesday afternoon. Or even worse, he says, our words absolutely have the power to violate and deface that sacred, most vulnerable, and tender place that dwells within each of us. That place where Dr. Angelou says we meet God. That place which knows that we are God's beloved child, fully known, and fearfully, and wonderfully made. Sticks and stones may break your bones, James seems to say, but words will break your heart. So how do you want to live? How are you going to behave in your ordinary, everyday, 9-to-5 lives as people who claim to follow Jesus? This is what James is so concerned about. This is why he writes his letter in the first place, and he puts it all out there. Will we choose to live according to what James calls earthly wisdom, where ambition means going after whatever we want, no matter the cost? Telling little white lies, or maybe even bigger ones, becomes justifiable. Breaking others down in order to build ourselves up becomes just as normal and as venomous as we see on Twitter or on TV this time of year. Well, I think we would all love to say, heck no, we don't want to live like that. We know better. We know that mean-spirited ambition isn't real wisdom, and boasting isn't wise, and twisting the truth is wrong. But the fact is, this earthly wisdom that James was talking about some 2,000 years ago still has way more power over us than we'd like to admit. Don't you think? It's like being caught up in an undertow at sea where the only direction is down as we're being sucked in by this relentless pull of human desire and keeping up with the Joneses. And this then informs how we behave, right? Because it starts to feel like somehow general well-being for all people is in short supply. So we fall prey to this foolish scarcity mentality, which tells us that we have to fight to get whatever we can, more money, more power, more possessions, more voice, regardless of the toll that it takes on us or anyone else, if we want to come out on top, if we want to win. It's where the sparks of bitter envy and selfish ambition and arrogance that James mentions become the forest fire of hell on earth for all of us. So what's the alternative? Is there even one? Well, according to James, we do have a choice, but it's not going to be all unicorns and rainbows. It's not as easy as simply being more nice or polite, because anyone can do that, right? Anyone can do that and also be less than generous, less than just, less than merciful. I think we know this because we've all experienced it. It's not that being nice is wrong or bad, it's just not what James is pointing us toward. It's not the language of holy wisdom, or as Proverbs names her, Sophia wisdom, whose ethics and actions are made manifest in the person and work of Jesus. Now, James is pointing us to something far more radical. This wisdom from above, as he calls it, is about love's conduct, how real love, God's love, behaves. It's about tenacious solidarity and showing up even when it's really inconvenient or really uncomfortable. It's about cultivating peace in the midst of strife, offering gentleness in the midst of harsh situations, seeking justice wherever and whenever iniquity shows up, and spreading mercy where damage has been done. It's about emulating the very actions of God, who looks at a broken creation and imperfect people like you and me, and isn't just nice to us, but is gracious and merciful and generous and compassionate beyond measure. It was a 19th century Danish theologian and philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, who popularized this idea that in the book of James, we learn that scripture is in fact fundamentally practical. We cannot hear it or read it properly unless we have a fundamental concern for how it should govern our lives, because our actions and our faith go hand in hand. They're inseparable. Or as the great reformer John Calvin once said, the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of our heart. Our discipleship will be unprofitable if it does not change our heart, pervade our manners, and transform us into new creatures. The Christian life, it seems, isn't something we can just turn on or off whenever it's convenient. It's who we are. So as we leave here today, I hope we won't simply think to ourselves, well, I came to church and I got my fill of Jesus this morning. That sure felt nice. But instead, listen to the wisdom of James. And we do as he suggests. We allow the grace and the holy wisdom of God to completely disrupt us, challenging our assumptions and our relentless need for control and any myths that we cling to that somehow tell us that we're not enough just as we are. We allow this wisdom to infiltrate every fiber of our being. I hope instead that we'll leave here today thinking, huh, I wasn't really prepared for that. Might have a little work to do. Maybe I need to talk less and listen more. Maybe I need to offer an apology if words are all that powerful. Maybe I need to check in with my own sense of entitlement. Maybe I need to break up with perfectionism. Maybe I need to show up and cast my vote on Tuesday after all. Maybe I need to spend more time with people who aren't like me so I can learn how to be a better friend and ally and advocate for them. Maybe I need to have less and give more. Maybe I need to trade in the ease of just being nice for the far more risky and challenging and faithful ethics of Jesus. Easier said than done, for sure. But James doesn't say that this is impossible. In fact, he says quite the opposite. He says, if any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. So friends, may we ask for and open ourselves to God's amazing and mysterious and transformative gift of holy wisdom, so that as the undertow of earthly wisdom comes and tries to suck us in and pull us down, we might instead join with all of the saints who have come before us and all who undoubtedly dwell with us today and cry out together, back up. Not me. No, you don't. Don't you know I am a child of God? When hearts are brave again and arms are strong. I think this summarizes a lot of what James was also trying to speak to all of us. So friends, may it be so for all of us this day and always. Now may we go out with the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. May we live by the Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.